At the beginning of these talks, I said there were personalities in God. Well, I go further now. There are no real personalities anywhere else. I mean, no full, complete personalities. It's only when you allow yourself to be drawn into his life that you turn into a true person. But on the other hand, it's just no good at all going to Christ for the sake of developing a fuller personality. As long as that's what you're bothering about, you haven't begun. Because the very first step towards getting a real self is to forget about the self. It will come only if you're looking for something else. That holds, you know, even for earthly matters. Even in literature or art, no man who cares about originality will ever be original. It's the man who's only thinking about doing a good job or telling the truth who becomes really original and doesn't notice it. Even in social life, you never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking what sort of impression you make. That principle runs all through life from the top to the bottom. Give up yourself and you'll find your real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. Submit to death, submit with every fiber of your being, and you'll find eternal life. Look for Christ and you'll get him, and with him everything else thrown in. Look for yourself, and you'll get only hatred, loneliness, despair, and ruin.
Further up and further in, roared the unicorn, and no one held back. And soon they found themselves all walking together, and a great, bright procession it was. Up towards mountains, higher than you could see in this world, even if they were there to be seen. But there was no snow on those mountains. There were forests and green slopes and sweet orchards and flashing waterfalls, one above the other, going up forever. And the land they were walking on grew narrower all the time, with a deep valley on each side, and across that valley, the land which was the real England grew nearer and nearer. The light ahead was growing stronger. Lucy saw that a great series of many-colored cliffs led up in front of them like a giant's staircase. And then she forgot everything else, because Aslan himself was coming, leaping down from cliff to cliff like a living cataract of power and beauty. Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We are so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often."
"No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over, the holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world,
and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before.
The scene is the planet Mars. In the presence of the angelic ruler of the planet and representatives of its races, the wicked scientist Dr. Weston is trying to explain to the Martians exactly why it would be right for the human race to colonize the rest of the universe. Unfortunately, Dr. Weston has all the skill in foreign languages characteristic of British academics, and so has to find a translator. His translator is the philologist Ransom. And we watch as the scene unfolds, and Weston's vastly complicated, verbose, highfalutin words are rendered into plain Martian by Ransom. Weston will talk about the manifest destiny of the human race, how its capacities lead it to ever ongoing expansion and elevation at the expense of those less gifted and less powerful. And Ransom is able to render this in plain terms, telling the Martians that since the human race thinks it is bigger and cleverer than them, it has the right to kill them. Weston, who is beginning to get a few words of the native language, interrupts at one point to try to explain that the human race is constantly moving onwards and upwards, constantly becoming greater and more complex and moving into an unknown future. Sadly, the only words in Martian he can come out with are strange, big. It's not a very compelling moral case. But this wonderful and eloquent satirical scene is very typical of one aspect of Lewis's apologetic that we sometimes overlook: his profound, sophisticated, and witty sense of the terrible things we do to language. You might even say that for Lewis, the abuse of language was one of the things which would tell you immediately that you couldn't trust someone, that the person you were listening to didn't understand what it was to be human. Lewis is interested in demystifying the myths that we tell ourselves, the myths about the intrinsic nobility of a human race entitled to exploit not only its own planet but every other one in the universe, the myths we tell ourselves about how our will and our imagination can somehow make us more than human. And in spelling that out, he shows us how the aspiration to become more than human leaves us profoundly less than human. The jargon-spouting Dr. Weston ends up in the second volume of Lewis's science fiction trilogy as the terrifying unman, the dehumanized, diabolical figure whom Ransom fights with in the caves of the planet Venus. But we can see the same interests at work in the third volume of Lewis's science fiction trilogy, That Hideous Strength. In the climacteric scene there of the banquet, where the skills of language and intelligence desert the speakers. Now, we have most of us been at banquets where something rather like that appears to have happened, but this is a more drastic instance. This is High Table, choreographed by Quentin Tarantino. One by one, the speakers begin to lose the capacity to make sense and to utter sense. And the disguised Merlin stands up in the midst of them and cries out loudly in Latin that because they have turned their backs on the word, the word has abandoned them. Intelligence has left them. Not the least impressive of that aspect of that narrative is how very slowly some people realize that the speakers are talking nonsense. But that's another story. But in these two vignettes from the science fiction trilogy, Lewis puts before us two of the most typical and most disturbing abuses of language that we can suffer from. There is the language we use to hide from ourselves, to tell ourselves that our ignoble habits and our selfish aspirations are really elevating and moral. And there is the language that prevents us truly from thinking about things, about reality. Language turning in upon itself in an endless spiral of nonsense. And for Lewis, our delivery from those two kinds of error and corruption is an intrinsic part of the delivery and the renewal of our very humanity. The liberation of words is essential to the liberation of our human nature. Indeed, we could say that it is part of our growing into that humanity where, as Lewis says in his last and perhaps greatest fictional work, we have faces. We uncover ourselves to the truth. Because God sees us in the face, we discover we have a reality, a truth, a face, and words to speak. And even as we grow into having words to speak that are honest and truthful and undefended, we are drawn nearer and nearer to that point where, as Lewis says, until we have faces, questions fall away. Where we have nothing to say because there is too much to say. Where, as we heard in that wonderful passage from the last battle, the things that began to happen were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. All through Lewis's work, these themes seem to recur. To try to be more than human is to become less than human. To try to put speech between ourselves and our reality or the reality of the world is to be condemned to nonsense. And perhaps it's that suspicion of putting speech, language between ourselves and the world that explains something of Lewis's aversion to literary modernism. His critical judgments in this area were not, I think, infallible. But one can understand his deep anxiety over an interest in words that could actually stop us thinking about, indeed, seeing things. And it explains, too, his apparently rather odd indifference to the beautiful and majestic language of the King James Bible. It is, he says, so beautiful and so majestic that it can actually get in the way of our realizing what the language is about. And we need a Moffat, a Knox, or a J.B. Phillips to startle us again with the freshness of what Scripture is saying. And all of that also perhaps helps us to make sense of one of the strangest bits of apologetic in all of Lewis's books. And that is the great testimony offered by Puddleglum the Marshwiggle in The Silver Chair. Puddleglum, you'll remember, with the children who were at the centre of the story, are deep underground in the stronghold of the witch. And the witch is explaining to them that the only reality that there is this underground world lit by a lamp. There is no outside world. There is no sun in the sky. The sun in the sky is just an imaginative projection from the lamp that hangs in the cave. There is no fresh air. There is no natural light. All that is here, in this self-enclosed cavern. And Puddleglum, resisting both the strength of her rhetoric and the fumes of the intoxicating herbs that are being burned in the cave, protests that whether or not she's telling the truth, there is something about the very idea of an outside world that is more appropriate to life and joy and, yes, truth-telling in a certain sense than what the witch is saying. And isn't it odd that our imagination can produce so much more real and interesting a world than this narrow and impoverished cave? Puddleglum is appealing not to reasoned argument here, but to a deep, inarticulate sense that we are in touch, that we are connected, that our language and our ideas are not everything, that we are summoned and prodded and lured into life, into knowing, into speaking. Something is given, something calls, something draws us onwards and outwards. And what Puddleglum argues is that the self-enclosed world is just not good enough and not interesting enough to keep us thinking, talking, loving and enjoying. Somehow, that self-enclosed, lamp-lit underground reality has to be exploded. Lewis wanted, above all, to remind us that our very reality, our very life, depended on the life and reality of God. He wanted to remind us that there was no truth, no joy, no life that did not come to us unexpectedly from beyond. Think about yourself. Think about, God forbid, your spiritual life. Think about the beauty and solemnity and emotional quality of the words you're using, and you will stay in your prison. It's the man who's only thinking about doing a good job or telling the truth who becomes really original and doesn't notice it. So, to become free enough to notice our own self-deceptions, to notice the seductions of jargon, to notice how very easily we settle down in the underground chamber, that is one of the great works of grace. And to be reconnected with a world for which we can't always find appropriate words, where we're searching, reaching, sometimes stumbling, that is the gift of the God who became for us and forever part of that real world in the flesh and blood of Jesus. Lewis's interest in words and what they tell us about humanity is one reason, not the only reason, but one significant reason to remember today, for the fact that we honour him in Poet's Corner. That we honour him as somebody who, in the words of a poet with whom he had a rather fraught relationship, one who purifies the dialect of the tribe. Lewis believed that to become human was to become a speaker of honest truth, and that that could only happen in the face of the God who helps us, who enables us to drop our masks and our delusions and have faces in his presence. He shares, perhaps surprisingly, with George Orwell a deep diagnostic accuracy about jargon. He shares, even more surprisingly, with Dietrich Bonhoeffer an awareness of how even the most orthodox and polished religious language can become stale and cease to change anything internally or externally. Only the word incarnate with the most capital of W's, can save us not only from nonsense, but from the self-consuming, boredom, of endless inhumanity, unmanhood. And when we allow the word to speak in us and to us, that is when, he says in a paper of the 1940s, that is when we learn how to lay our ears closer to the murmur of life as it actually flows through us at every moment, and to discover there all that quivering and wonder and, in a sense, infinity, which the literature that we call realistic omits.